Let's now stand and turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 19 through 29. Hear now the word of the Lord. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people. And her who is not believed, I will call beloved. Let me reread that sentence. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in every place, in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the Word together. Heavenly Father, you know my heart to be true to your Word and helpful to your people. Speak now. Guard my lips. Help us to hear your voice. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First title of this sermon, Loved Not Owed, but really as I'm thinking on it throughout the week, knowing God's glory is really where it lands. Starts off with those questions, is this fair type questions, but ends with, do you know who God is? And knowing God really is the main thing. It's appropriate for this Advent season. So even while I'm continuing my study in Romans, it's certainly an appropriate section of Scripture to be covering as we consider the arrival of Jesus Christ to make God accurately known, which is our great need. If you think back to the beginning of the book of Romans, what do we typically do as human beings? We are truth suppressors. We don't want to acknowledge who God is. And right now, here in chapter 9, and actually chapter 9, 10, and 11, and I'm sure some of you are relieved that I only read a few verses, because I'm really landing on chapters 9, 10, and 11 as a unit here. They hang together. But the end of chapter 9 really introduces the next two chapters in a profound way. And it's the true light, because light in Scripture is used as a metaphor describing truth. That when you're seeing things accurately, you have the light. And as this light breaks into a dark world that is so compounded with its own truth suppressing that everything is dark. But Jesus breaks in, the light, the true light breaks in and reveals the accurate picture of who God is. And in this Advent season, we're preparing for the coming, the arrival of the living God. And we're preparing by trying to look at him accurately. And one of the ways we see him is to see what he said he'd do and then what he did. In verse 6 of the chapter, you might remember, Paul starts off with, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. And in this context, he's talking about his word to Israel. Has it failed? He asserts here strongly, it's not as though that has happened. It certainly hasn't happened, in other words. And he explains that by going on in verse 6 and following, that God chooses to call Israel right from the very beginning. Why was Israel special? Because God called them out and made them so. And he goes on to say that not all Israel, not all that are descended from Israel, and in that sense he's using the word Israel to refer to the man Israel, Jacob, who was given the new name Israel, that man Israel, not all that came physically from Israel, belonged to Israel. And then he backs up and starts with Abraham, because Israel and Isaac and then their dad Abraham, they're the patriarchs. The initial promises to Israel were given to Abraham and his children. But which children? It's the children of promise, he argues in this chapter, because not all who are just fleshly born to Israel belong to Israel. And he makes the point in verse 11, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. That's the key point. Why has Israel even got any claim on God at all? Because God called them and made them special through his calling. It's this kind of new creation foreshadowing. He made a new nation or a new people or even a new creation of a sorts of Israel, but it's really a foreshadowing of the new creation by calling them into existence. They who were not even a nation, they were just one man and he didn't even have any kids. But it wasn't through Ishmael, it was through Isaac, the child of promise. And it wasn't just Isaac's children, because Esau wasn't chosen, Jacob was. Israel was chosen. And so too now, Paul argues, is that it's not just because you're flesh and blood, ethnic Israel. It's always been children of promise that God has called out by his choice. It's always been by his choice. And the point being, as we go on to the second point of the review, is that there's no injustice on God's part. Verse 14, is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, and again, he's going back to Israel of old. He's quoting Exodus 33:19. And then he goes on to say, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That's the way it was for Israel. Why did they get chosen? Did they do something? Did they earn it? No, of course not. But it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. He chose to have mercy on Israel. That's why they're special. And they are special, because God made them so. He quotes Exodus 9:16 with these passages. Verse 18 says, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The context there is Israel being drawn out of Egypt. Pharaoh's hardened. Israel has mercy. They go through the Red Sea. Israel's saved and rescued. Egypt is destroyed. Some are receiving mercy. Some are receiving wrath. And why did Israel receive the mercy and not the wrath? Because God chose to make it so. That's his point. There's no injustice on God's part. There is nothing unjust about God creating his creatures exactly according to his purposes. Paul's asserting this very plainly in this passage. Israel was created to reveal God's mercy, and Egypt was created to reveal God's power and wrath, even to Israel. But not just Israel, to the nations. Interject that. Third point of the review, God's choices are just and fair. You could use the word equitable, and this means fair. It's just distributed evenly, equitably. He's just and he's fair. He's just because, again, he's the creator. He has the sovereign right over the same lump. In verse 19, he asks a question just slightly different way. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault, for who resists his will? If God made us in this way, then why are we at fault? And the answer I'm interjecting, this is not where Paul starts, is because he made people, he didn't make robots. People that knew what they were doing. Well, it's implicit as we go through it, but it's not explicit. What's explicit is, who are you, O man, to talk back to answer back to God? So you don't even have a platform to talk back to your maker. How can you talk to God about justice when you're using the very mouth he's upholding, that he gave you, that he designed? How can take your awareness of God that he gave you and critique God? But Paul says that's illegitimate right out of the gate. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? And he's quoting Isaiah 29 and 45. Well, not necessarily quoting, but this idea of potter and clay comes up in several places. That's a prominent one. And Isaiah in a couple places, and then down below there's Jeremiah passage, another Isaiah passage that says these similar themes. Verse 21 says this, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And of course, it's a rhetorical question. If you make one pot to be used one way and another pot to be used another way, you've done nothing unjust. They're yours. You can create them any way you'd please. Do you see what Paul is driving at here? And he's not subtle. He's whacking us in the face. What he's driving at is, do you understand who God is? And he has to ask that question a lot and often and with bluntness, because no, we're truth suppressors. What we've been doing our whole lives until grace saves us out of it is we suppress the true knowledge about God. We think our Creator is somehow a creature like us, and he's not. Not like us at all. People have been created both for wrath and for mercy. Why? Well, he then goes into it in verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called. We'll pause there in the middle of that sentence. Notice the parallel with what's come before when he says, even us who have been called. So now he's saying what's happening now as we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we've been called. But up until this point, he's been talking about Israel of old, how they were called. Now we have been called. And so he's talking about vessels in two different forms. Of course, vessels are stand-in for people. Because he's not actually a potter. He's not actually making clay vessels. He's actually making human beings. He's making a people for wrath and a people for mercy. A people for wrath and a people for mercy. And from the above context, from the same lump of clay. Out of the same lump. Now, note the little phrase, what if he endured with much patience the vessels of his wrath? Consider what God has to put up with to display his wrath and power here. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. Nobody moves their arms or blinks their eyes or has a thought in their head unless God sustains that. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. Do you see how much God is putting up with as we deny him, judge him, critique him, ignore him? That we would do that for a second, do you begin to glimpse the offense of that? Who is being treated unjustly here in this scenario? and who, for his greater purposes, is willing to endure it. It's God that's being treated unjustly. He's not behaving unjustly. He's enduring injustice. Of course, it's seen most poignantly on the cross, isn't it? He who had never sinned was being condemned and judged and hung on a cross with all the cruelty and all the anger and the hate that we could muster up as a human race. Jew and Gentile alike, conspiring together to kill God. Who is enduring the injustice but God? Consider this concept of hardening, because we struggle with that. Moses, I hardened. He uses Moses above as an illustration for us, and I think it's apt here. This idea of hardening suggests that all you're doing is staying set in the way you already are, out of the same lump. You're hardening what already is rebellious. You're hardening what is already in sin and in need of judgment, deserving of judgment. Justice will require judgment. And what God does for those who are vessels of his wrath is he hardens them. They refuse to repent. They refuse to turn back and acknowledge the truth about God, even though they knew God, as it says in Romans 1. They refuse to thank God or acknowledge God, but push the knowledge of God down. See, this is why God is right to judge us, because he didn't create pots of clay, nor did he create puppets that hang on a string. He created human beings that could know him. And in fact, we can't not know him. And so, as we go along in this drama that he himself is unfolding, we participate in it in a real way. Now, I don't pretend to understand how God can do that. It's not the way we create. We can't create in that way. We kind of have an analogy when we write books and things of that sort. But nonetheless, God, our Creator, created human beings that would know him. So when Pharaoh hardened his own heart, he was participating in that hardness. He was embracing his rebellion. He was refusing to acknowledge God, even though God was right up in his face, to the point that when we read the story, it seems like ludicrous that you would defy God at that point. How many ways does he get to trash Egypt before this man will recognize the true God? And he's culpable for that hardness, even though at the same time, God made him that way. And God put up with him in his arrogance for a season, because he raised him up to display his power, his righteous wrath, and his mercy to Israel and to the world. And that display is still going on if the Lord grants us eyes to see. It's out on display. It's being shouted from the mountaintops, but we are so darkened in our sight. We are so blind that we need help from the Holy Spirit and the gospel of Jesus Christ to begin to see again. This is why all true Christians are humble. We realize, like Israel of old, God didn't have to rescue us. God didn't owe us a rescue. We're in the same lump of clay. If God left us there to harden in our rebellion, then judgment would have been our just reward. It's not that we were more clever. It's not that we were more lovable. Why did God love Israel of old? We often scratch our head at that. Why did he choose Jacob? He seems like not the most likable of guys. And we keep missing the point. Why does God choose any of us? Mercy. Mercy. Consider the word mercy like we consider the word hardened. Mercy implies that you deserve judgment, doesn't it? You're not owed mercy. You're given mercy as a gift. The very definition demands that. None of us deserve mercy. Nobody deserves mercy. None of us are sitting here because God owes us mercy. We're sitting here because God graciously gave us mercy. See this idea of enduring with much patience that he says in the passage. And notice the emphasis on to make known his wrath and power to those he hardens. And to make known the riches of his glory, even to us who are called according to his purposes. Who is God making all this known to? It's not like he doesn't know it. Right? It's not just saying like, I wouldn't have known that if I didn't see it with my own eyes. God is displaying it to who? Well, to the whole earth generally, and specifically to his people. Specifically so that his people would know just how much mercy they're getting. To see how wrong it is to rebel against God. To see how foolish it is to rebel against God. To see the godness of God and all his might and creative power. And then to tremble and to receive with thanksgiving mercy. It's making it known to us. What amazing, gracious love. There's no boasting here. And indeed, there's no guilt once embraced. That's even while there's a person on the planet, a person that's ever lived, that embraces the godness of God, his creatorness, he says and it is type aspect without some grumbling and complaining, because we really want to be God. We don't want to be the creature here. We want to be God. But once embraced, how freeing that is. You don't have to prove something to God either. You have nothing to boast about on the one hand, but you don't have to prove something either. And what a relief that is. Why did he have mercy on you? Because that's the kind of God he is. His love for you wasn't found because of something in you. It was found in his own heart. And he extended it to us, making us special, making us precious. He designed us with intricate detail, exactly the way he wanted us. And he loves us. He doesn't owe us that love, but he delights in giving it to us. Do you feel the weight of mercy falling down on you? Like, well, how amazing that is. Amazing love of God. Do you start beginning to glimpse the godness of God? That everything really is about him? As you look around your life and look around the world and the planet, and you look at the stars and the heavens, that every single thing, every molecule, every galaxy, every human being is about God. Why? Because he's the creator. It's all from him. And zeroing in on the passage, he's talking to the Jews that are struggling with, because they were called out first. And has God's word failed to us? No, it definitely hasn't. And God's word is a word of mercy. It's a creative act that I did in the first instance to you, Israel of old. And I'm still doing. And my word has not failed. This is happening, but it's happening. You know, Jews wouldn't have had a problem with all that Paul said up until this last half of this sentence in this verse we're in the middle of. Not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. You see, from the Jews reckoning, they said, well, we've already been called out and made special. What's with all these Gentiles coming in, and why aren't all the Jews coming in? In fact, most of them aren't. So we understand, chosen people. Yeah, that's us. So why, what's going on here? Is God's word failing? Is God being unjust? And Paul seals this section with a couple quotations from the Old Testament. Everything, every single thing that God says comes to pass. It's accomplished. And this really is going to culminate in the end of chapter 11. In fact, I'm going to quote a couple verses from near the end of chapter 11, at the end of the sermon, because it just ties in this section and summarizes it. But what we have here in these remaining verses of, 25 through 29, is an introduction to the next two chapters. And then at the end of chapter 11 is just a more succinct summary. And Paul seals this section with a couple quotations from the Old Testament. Everything, every single thing that God says comes to pass. It's accomplished. And this really is going to culminate in the end of chapter 11. In fact, I'm going to quote a couple verses from near the end of chapter 11, at the end of the sermon, because it just ties in this section and summarizes it. But what we have here in these remaining verses of, 25 through 29, is an introduction to the next two chapters. And then at the end of chapter 11 is just a more succinct summary of the same thing he's introducing here. You know, when you write a paper, you state your points, then you put the meat of the paper in the end of your paper, you repeat your points. Paul's just doing this here. He's bookended it here. Chapter 9 here, verses 25 through 29, and then chapter 11, the verses we'll quote in a minute. And it just sandwiches it all in, shows you they're talking about the same thing. Well, what has he said here? What is he introducing here? Everything God says is accomplished. God said he would call some Gentiles, and he said it right from the beginning. You can probably even think of some verses off the top of your head, but here's where Paul goes. Indeed, he says in Hosea, and he's quoting Hosea 2:23. Now, if you remember the book of Hosea, it's a little prophet there in northern Israel right before they get wiped off the map. And he's the one that's asked to marry the prostitute. He's right out of the gate. He's marrying somebody that's unfaithful, an unfaithful wife. And then she's unfaithful again. And this was to illustrate that's exactly what you, O northern Israel, have been doing to Yahweh. It's a whole book about judgment, condemnation. Again, showing the fact that you deserve judgment, Israel. The same sort of things get said about the southern kingdom as well. But in Hosea, he says, in that context, those who are not my people, I will call. And remember that idea of call, when you're talking about God's word, he's not just saying, come over here. What he says comes to pass. I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And it's right after he said, you're going to be called not my people. One of the children that Hosea was told to name was name them not my people. It's a kind of weird name, right? You got to feel bad for some of these prophets. They got to marry who they're told, and then they got to name their kids however they're told, and it's saying something out loud to the nation. But nonetheless, isn't that a microcosm of a prophet getting who God is? Like, he's the one that made you, and he made you for this purpose. Now go do it. And he said, okay, I'll go do it. I'll marry them. I'll name them this. Because you're the creator. So the prophets are also witnessing to us just by their knowledge about who they're dealing with. The word of the Lord came to them, and they got some clear sight. This is who's speaking to me, so I've got to do it, no matter how crazy it might sound. And they're told to name his child, not my people. Why? And he goes on to explain what it means. Because you're no longer my people. But here now he's saying, now those who are not my people to begin with are going to be called my people. Those who are not beloved to begin with are going to be called beloved. In verse 26, he quotes a little earlier in Hosea 1:10, he says, and in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that's what I've just referenced to you, there they will be called sons of the living God. So he gets you scratching your head. Does he mean those Jews that are not called my people will be called my people again? Not really sure. Sons of the living God. But it's in a context where he's definitely saying that there are people that are not my people that we call my people. It certainly can't apply directly to the northern kingdom because we don't have any record of where they went now because they've been dispersed. They're no longer a people group. They're no longer identifiable. Some of the speculation about it, is that in drawing the nations to himself, he's also drawing the lost tribes of Israel. More than we can say for sure, but it's interesting to think about. But this idea of being called is what he's been talking about in chapter 9, verse 11. And sons of the living God, he talked way back in chapter 8, verses 15, that we are now in Christ crying out, Abba, Father. And this is what he said he would do, and now Paul's saying this is what he's doing. He's doing exactly what he said he would do. That's the point. And he also said he would save some from Israel, not all from Israel. I'm talking about ethnic Israel now. Those who are not Israel indeed, if you will, from the opening passage. But some. Verse 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. And he's quoting Isaiah 10, 22 through 23, which, by the way, is identical in part of the verse with part of Hosea 1:10 that he just quoted, which is makes your brain hurt a little bit. But look it up. Look both those passages up. Look up Hosea 1:10 and Isaiah 10, 22 through 23. But he's explicit that he's referencing Isaiah because he says Isaiah cries. But it's in the same stream of thought, if you will. He was just quoting Hosea 1:10, and now he's quoting Isaiah 10. And what is the quote? Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Notice the language of sentence. That's like a judge giving a sentence. And one of the questions at large is God just for judging us? Because who resists his will? But what is Paul doing in quoting these Old Testament passages? He's saying, look, you have a whole history of deserving judgment. And it's happening exactly as he said it would. So in this reference, he's covering two of those questions. Has God's word failed? Of course it hasn't. Of course it's not failed. This is exactly what he said he would do, and now he's doing it. And do we deserve to be judged? Of course we deserve to be judged. Why? Because again and again and again, we hardened our own heart. Even the people of God, the special people of God, Israel, again and again rejected their God. And as Isaiah predicted, Isaiah 1:9 now, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah, which of course is in the Torah would be the stereotypical people that deserve to be judged because of their wickedness. And we would have been like that because we were just like them. And we did it again and again and again, and we knew better. And we knew better. But we wanted to go our own way. And we did. So you see the parallel here and actually the equitableness, the fairness of it, and you see it tied together nicely at the end of Romans 11. Romans 11, 30 through 32 says, for just as you, in the context Gentiles, were at the one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their, the Jews' disobedience, so they too, again that would be the Jews, have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. He's talking throughout the context about they can become jealous because they see all the Gentiles coming in to God through Jesus, through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he finishes with verse 32. For God has consigned all, that's assigned to a captivity of sorts, that consigned. I've assigned you to be attached to, bonded to, all. To disobedience, that would be Jew and Gentile, all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all, that's Jew and Gentile. So that every single person that is in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, Jew and Gentile alike, will be there because they have received mercy. What Paul is blowing out of the water is that we have any case against God or any leverage against God to get him to do anything. The only reason we would remotely think that is because we misunderstand who God is. God is the creator and sustainer of all things. Everything happens according to his word. And what happens is equitable, fair, and just. Paul is charging us to behold God's justice, to behold his even-handedness, to behold his wisdom and power. That's why the only remaining verses in chapter 11 is a doxology. How amazing God is. And finishing with, from him and through him and to him are all things. This is a scope of what we've been introduced here. We've just had the beginning and the end of it. We just had the introduction. And the next, throughout Advent, we'll flesh out the middle of it. Because Paul just hammers this message away. God has done exactly as he said he would do. And it's amazing to behold. So that every mouth will be stopped. Everyone in the end will see that God is correct here. All people everywhere. I think our biggest problem with this section that we all bump into is we don't want to be creatures. We want to be God. It's disturbing to think that I am the game piece, if you will. In the thing that God has created. But we can't not know our Creator. And so we'd be fruitless to just shake our fist at God and go to an eternity in hell. We cannot assert our autonomy over and against His. Because everything comes from Him. And really, we all know it. And all God's chosen people who, remember, a lot of this was to make it known, especially to God's own people, God's chosen people, Jew and Gentile alike. We will know that we are unworthy, but chosen and precious. We don't have leverage on God, but we're loved and cherished nonetheless. And it's His love that makes us special. In fact, that's why we should treat every human being with dignity, because they are inherently image bearers of the living God, created for His particular purposes, whatever they may be. We don't know what that will be. But it's a special role given to human beings. It's what establishes our human dignity. And especially for those who are believers, those who are brought to faith in Jesus Christ, that we are chosen and precious. We should be trembling before God. I struggle with this message because how do I wade into this? What if I say it inaccurately? What if I make a misstep? It's a fearful thing to begin to understand who God is. It's why the beginning of wisdom is to fear God. But the flip side of that is quite helpful. Then who else would you fear? When you belong to God, you're a child of the King. Why? Because He decided to make it so? Well, then really you better not mess with me. I don't have a chip on my shoulder against you, but you better not mess with me. Because I belong to God. And then you may in your stubbornness and your hardness and your deliberate blindness persecute Christians. You may make fun of them. You may mock them. You may beat them up. You may behead them. And people are doing that. But they will answer for that. Because you can't not know your Creator. Oh, that the Lord God from heaven would help us to know Him better. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that You would help us to know You accurately as our Creator. Thank You for displaying Your wisdom and power and Your even-handedness and Your justice. Help us to see it. Forgive us for the many times we try to step into your role, steal your glory, defame you in numerous ways. Forgive us, Lord. Help us to tread the path of mercy and restoration, transformation back into your glorious image. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.